You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So I'm going to start in a little bit of a somber note this morning, and we'll get up out of it in a minute, but I want to name something that I think you and I all share. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to experience pain. I think you're probably the same way. I don't want to have to go through like the downs of life that life often brings us. I want peace. How about you? How do we get it? Kung Fu Panda. Frozen, Star Wars. I don't want to suffer, neither do you. I want peace. How do I get it? Just let it go. This morning, we're going to talk about that. This last week, I sat with several families who are suffering. Some of it's pretty big stuff. And I mean this with all respect to Elsa, Yoda, and Poe, all of which are movies that I deeply enjoy. But let it go is actually a pretty inhuman piece of advice. It's not only bad advice, I think it's actually inhuman. This is week 4 in our 8-week series called What's the Difference? 8 weeks studying different world religions. And this morning we're talking about Buddhism. Buddhism has kind of a mystique about it for those of us who are Westerners, right? It seeks to alleviate suffering. And right away, I'm like, dude, I'm in. I want to talk about how to not suffer. That's great. It promotes peace and calmness. Like, just imagine like that Instagram quote with like those Buddhist quotes underneath it. It's like some serene pond. It's like, oh, yeah. There's a tranquil ethos that sort of caricatures Buddhist thinking. And if we're honest, like it is kind of hard to imagine like an over-caffeinated Buddhist monk running down a crowded office hallway because he forgot to put the cover letter on his TPS reports, right? Like this business of like, oh, there's a calmness that Buddhism tries to show us. It has an allure for our overworked, hyper-busy, restless, and spiritually starved world of the West. Anybody want peace? Anybody want to not suffer? Anybody want to find some calm? I want some of that. So here's where we're going this morning. First, a very quick history of Buddhism. Where did this come from? Who was he? How did we get here? Secondly, then we'll do an equally quick overview of Buddhist philosophy, some quick points of connection. And then really just two very big differences between Buddhism and biblical Christianity. We only have time for two, but the two are very substantial. And then we'll wrap up with three questions that you might have in conversation with somebody who is interested in Buddhism or practicing Buddhism. So first, a bit of history. Buddha was a Hindu prince. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. Long before the birth of Jesus, he was born in the 6th century BC. So it's been around a while. As he ventured out of his princely upbringing, he immediately encountered suffering. Literally, the story goes, he left the walls of the palace, and as he did, he saw three things. First, he met an elderly person, then he met a sick person, and then he met a corpse, and he couldn't handle it. And so he made it his life's mission to try to escape suffering and to show others how to do the same. And so at 29, he left his wife and his son, and he became a wandering ascetic, or like a monk. Pretty much all of Buddhist philosophy is geared around one idea. How do you escape suffering? And without driving it too far, I think that's why it's getting such a wide appeal in the West. This is, we see suffering and we don't know what to do with it. Buddha developed that idea in what's come to be called the Four Noble Truths. And so we're going to walk through each one of them, reflecting on the gospel. These kind of build on each other. This is Buddhism 101. Noble Truth number one, life is suffering. Now, if that sounds pessimistic, it's because it is. But we would agree with that, wouldn't we? This sounds like kind of the stuff that we start to think like. But Buddhism would say, if you're living life with eyes open, you're going to encounter suffering. It's inevitable. The only way to avoid it is to have your eyes closed. But Christians kind of talk like this too, right? Because our story starts, well, it's really the second act of the Christian story, starts with our spiritual great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, chomp, 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 muy delicioso, thanks for the sin, suffering. We feel that. And so part of the way that Paul talks about suffering in the world is Romans 8, when he says this: we know that the whole of creation has been dancing and frolicking through wildfowl or meadows, has been groaning together. That's what life feels like sometimes, right? When you go, oh, man. There's joy in life, yeah. But suffering is there too. We get this noble truth. Noble truth number two: suffering is caused by desire. Buddhist teaching does something actually really important here. It separates pain from suffering. So Buddha taught that suffering is part of the reality of life. It's inevitable. Pain, though, is our response to the suffering that we see. And that's where Buddhist teaching starts to separate a little bit. Buddhist teacher Jack Kornfield puts it like this: freedom from suffering is possible. Okay, how? When we let go of our reactions, our fear, and our grasping. This freedom is called nirvana. Not Kurt Cobain, but still similar idea. What's he saying? Here's your problem. You want something that you can't have. That's your problem. You want the impossible. You want good things. And if you didn't want that, if you didn't have that desire, you wouldn't suffer. So stop wanting so much. Stop expecting so much. Now, this is partially right, because we do want stuff, right? Some of the stuff I want is really good. Some of it's really bad. But here's where Christian teaching separates and starts to peel away from Buddhist thinking. Desire itself is not destructive. Buddhist teaching says that desire is destructive, always. No. When I submit my desires to Christ and am formed by him, desire is actually a great thing. See the difference? Noble truth number three: suffering ends when desire ends. Vietnamese Buddhist monk and author Thich Nhat Hanh, if you don't know his name, you definitely might recognize him. He's a huge influence on importing Buddhism into the West. You can find his name on greeting cards in Giant Eagle, I promise you. Here's what he says: letting go gives us freedom, and freedom is the only condition for happiness. If, in your heart, we still cling to anything, anger, anxiety, or possessions, we cannot be free. What's he mean? Let it go. I'm not singing it. But that's the idea, right? The reason that you're not happy is because you're still holding on to something. Let it go. The only way to be happy, to be free, is to let go of the things you want. Now, I am not a counselor nor a psychologist, so I'm going to stay in my lane. But quickly, the word for that is detachment. Separating yourself to the point of not feeling anything, becoming numb, and becoming emotionally uninvolved. And this is where Jesus starts to sound so different. The night before he dies, do you guys remember this? They're gathered in the upper room, and all his best friends are freaking out because they don't know what's about to happen. And Jesus, being Jesus, looks at them and he goes, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me. Do you hear what he's not doing there? That's not detachment. That's deepening. Don't detach from your desire. Deepen your desire. Want the good thing. Crave the good thing. Work for the good thing. Point all of that longing in your heart to me and trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. So different from Buddhist thinking. Noble truth number four: the way to end suffering is by following the eightfold path. So if you want to empty yourself and you want to numb yourself and feel nothing, you've got to follow the eightfold path. What's the eightfold path? I'm going to have to hit this very quickly for time's sake. First, right understanding. Right understanding. Okay, everything we've just said about suffering, you've got to buy into that. Second, right direction. means that you have to build your life aiming for detachment. Third, right speech. You gotta speak kindly. And if you don't, that's not good. Fourth, right conduct. You've gotta act compassionately, always. Fifth, right livelihood. You've got to have a job that connects with Buddhist beliefs, or that at least allows Buddhist beliefs. Sixth, right effort. You've got to try really hard to live a meritorious life. Build up your own merit. Seventh, right mindfulness. Realizing that all of the sensations, all the things that you feel and think, that's just transitory. It's just passing. Number eight is right concentration, which is meditating to remove all distractions. Empty yourself. Now, let me just fast track this. Here's where the Eightfold Path inevitably leads, and some of you can see this. Do all these things, and you'll get good karma. We'll talk about that in a minute. You'll escape this wheel of suffering, and you will achieve enlightenment. Do this, and you will get this. Now, we're going to talk about karma again in just a little bit, but for now, you need to hear this. At its core, Buddhism is a works-based philosophy. You've got to do this to get this. There's not a lot of grace in there. It sounds very peaceful. It's actually really dark and hollow and empty. So let's take a look more succinctly at these differences between Christianity and Buddhism, and Jesus and Buddha. This is a very important thing. There's only two because they're really, really important, and I want to make sure we get them. Difference number one, pain and desire. Pain and desire. In preparation for this sermon, I came across a really interesting story. A Japanese Buddhist monk and poet named Kobayashi Isa experienced profound pain in his life. Just listen to this. Here's his life. He lost his mother when he was three. He eventually married, had a son who died shortly after birth. 2 years go by, then his daughter dies. Then a third child dies. Then his wife dies. His second marriage is unsuccessful, lasting less than a year. He married a third time, and then his house burned down while his wife was pregnant. That is a life that is marked by profound sorrow. And here's the thing. The sorrow in his life was at odds all the time with his Buddhist philosophy. It's this constant conflict in him, and it comes up in his poetry. And you knew I was going to read you some, so let's get to it. Here's the first one. He says this, outliving them all. Outliving them all, ah, the cold. Do you hear it in there? It's like, oh, why do I feel this cold? I shouldn't feel this cold. His poetry starts to betray this inner teaching to detach from feeling. Here's a second one. This one to me is more powerful. This dewdrop world is a dewdrop world, and yet, do you hear it? He's like, this whole world's just like passing as a dewdrop. It's not going to be here very long. Everything is just so quickly fading. Everything is here and gone. It goes away. But why do I hurt so much? Like he's reaching through the darkness. Like, and yet, there's got to be an answer. There's got to be. Do you hear that in there? And his Buddhist philosophy gives him neither answer nor relief. Why do I hurt so much? Buddhism has no answer for you. Nowhere do we see the contrast between Buddhist conception of pain set against the Christian conception of pain more clearly than John chapter 11. So we're going to go there. You know this story, but I think we need this as a church. Here's the scene, John 11. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, three of Jesus' best friends, two sisters, one brother. Jesus is teaching 2 miles away, and then the news comes to Jesus. John 11, look in verse 3. Lord, he who you love, that's very important, he who you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. I have always found that so curious. He loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. You feel like Jesus is up to something? 2 days go by, and then Jesus says this in verse 14. He told them, his disciples, plainly, Lazarus has died. Okay, well, finally, Jesus, like, you're going to do something about this? Slide down to verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And what do you think she's going to say? Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What an honest response to pain. Those words, Lord, if you. That's an accusation, but it's also really beautiful. What is she saying? Lord, you could have, Jesus, you could have, but you didn't. Why didn't you? You feel that? Sure you do. So how does Jesus respond? Take a look in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus isn't correcting her theology here as much as he is personalizing it. This is really important for us to see. If I had the cliff notes of this exchange, it would be this. Jesus' words are not Martha, detach. Martha, deepen. And you bring all that to me. This is good news for us to hear. When you are faced with the reality of pain, God will never ask you to feel less. He doesn't ever ask you to turn down the volume on your pain. God welcomes your broken and breaking heart because here's the mind-blowing thing about Jesus. He feels your pain too. What kind of a savior is this? Look down to verse 33. When Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. And he said, where have they laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus has three emotional responses. First, we read that he is deeply moved. Did you see that? Literally, the word means to snort like a horse. Deeply moved. Almost every other time it's used in the New Testament, that word is used connected with anger. Anger, not anger at Mary and Martha, who he's trying to have compassion and he's trying to console, but anger, righteous anger, sinless anger, justified anger at the effects of death in that moment. Second thing that we're told Jesus responds, he is greatly troubled. This word is also deeply humanizing. It's the Greek word that you would use when you wanted to describe the sea in the middle of a hurricane. You ever feel that in the middle of suffering? When everything is just upside down and you don't know where your mooring is and you're completely lost. So is Jesus. Third thing we see in Jesus, he weeps. If you're looking for a Bible verse to memorize, that's a pretty good one. For all the reasons. He weeps. The verb tense gives us the impression that this is spontaneous. These tears come out of nowhere. One translation says Jesus bursts into tears. And Jesus is God. This is the crazy thing. He knows how this is going to end. He knows what he's about to do. He knows what's going to happen. And still, remarkably, almost alarmingly, in this very human show of empathy, the second person of the Trinity weeps. Jesus weeping over the passing of his friend. Sit with that for a minute. Like, Jesus, knowing full well what he's about to do, weeps. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus, being God, knows how this is going to play out. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. He knows that everyone's minds are going to be blown away. He knows that Mary and Martha are going to get it. He knows that in a few seconds, the tone of this whole scene is going to turn inside out. Still, he finds place for this almost uncomfortably touching, truly human response. As other people have said, just because you know how the story ends doesn't mean you can't cry at the sad parts. Here's the point. Buddha escapes from pain. Jesus enters into pain. The direction is completely different. So deeply does he enter into our pain that he goes all the way to a cross to die for it. All right, you want to know something weird? I've been to a lot of Christian funerals that sound like Buddhist funerals. And here's what I mean. We casually, kind of like pseudo-spiritually, emotionally, dishonestly, say things like, oh, she's in heaven, so I shouldn't be sad. Or, like, he's with God, so it would be selfish of me to want him back. No. Or, well, at least you had a good marriage, or at least you had so many years. Do you hear the detachment in there? Like, that's not how we're supposed to do this. That doesn't sound like Jesus to me. That sounds like functional Buddhism. We don't get through pain by pretending it's not there. Detachment isn't just unhealthy, it's dishonest. So here's the good news. You can be faithful to the gospel and still live and grieve honestly. Jesus did. For a Christian to acknowledge pain, really sit with it, to see it honestly, is very Christ-like. Don't give me this like dying is just a part of life forest garbage. No. Dying is not normal. Dying is not good. Cancer sucks. Alzheimer's is miserable. This is terrible. It's not supposed to be this way. Our Bible teaches us that we were created for a world without death. And one day, by faith, it won't be this way. But for now, English poet Dylan Thomas, when he said, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Let's never, ever get to the place where we sort of stoically detach ourselves and don't see pain correctly." Jesus didn't. Instead, we get this, Hebrews 4:15. Here's the portrait of Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, which means he gets that. He understands you. Psalm 55:22 says the same idea. You cast your burdens on the Lord, and he'll sustain you. This is him inviting you, saying, look, you bring all your garbage to me. Peter encouraged the church with almost the exact same words, casting all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Buddhism says detach and deaden your pain. Jesus says deepen and direct your pain to me. But here's the big thing, and this is big, we gotta get this. Jesus is not a painkiller who just numbs you from feeling the pain. He never promises that, not while we're here. Instead, he promises to sit with us in our pain. And the question that I've gotta ask, the question you've gotta ask is that enough? Is it enough that Jesus will sit with you? I hope so. But that's the first difference, and you can see why it's a big one. It's a very practical one. The second difference, I think, hits just as deeply. Difference number two, karma versus grace. Okay, so like, what is karma? Karma, basically, in Buddhist thinking, is defined as action. Okay, so it's action that does something else, right? So we joke about this all the time, right? Like, you see somebody cut you off in traffic, and then a half mile down the road, they're like pulled over, and you're like, instant karma, baby, right? Like, you kind of feel good about it. That's what that is. It's like, you did something bad. Oh, the universe is coming for you, right? Like, you do something good. Oh, yeah. I'm setting myself up. At its most basic, karma is the idea that your future destiny is determined by your present actions. Okay? Buddhist monk Chamtrung Rinpoche puts it like this. This is a long quote, but it's good. If you truly understand karma, you will not commit a single negative action. No pressure. Because unless that negative karma is purified, you know that it will eventually ripen into suffering. Your karma will follow you like a shadow. That's called haunting. It gets closer and closer without you realizing it until you are eventually touched by it. What's he mean? You do a bad thing and it's going to follow you around for a while. Punan Sachdev, who's a medical doctor, puts karma like this. Karma promotes intentional action. That's the idea. Think long and hard about what you do. For example, when you help someone in need, the action leaves an imprint. As these imprints develop with experiences, it opens the possibility of you receiving help in return when you need it. Conversely, harmful actions bring about negative consequences. You won't receive help when you need it, but instead, you may be harmed. Again, you see the same idea? Fill this one in for me. What goes around, you get what you... If that's true, that is terrible news. Seriously, if I get what I deserve, that's terrible news. So here comes the gospel. Nowhere is karma set against grace more clearly than in one of Jesus' most familiar parables, Luke 15. Luke 15, the prodigal son. If karma is true, this parable is a lie. This parable interrupts karma. You get what you deserve. Jesus is about to blow that idea out of the water with one word, grace. Grace is when you don't get what you do deserve and you get what you don't deserve. Everything works backwards. Here's the story. Many of you know it. Luke 15, starting in verse 11, and we'll just go down maybe through verse 24. So he said to him, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Which is basically like saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me the stuff. Give me my inheritance. Cash it all out. I want half now. So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. Big shock. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. Not even the pigs like him. And when he came to himself, he said, man, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my father. Here's what I'm going to say to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he arose and he came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, oh, here we go. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. There's a reason why this parable is so powerful. It's because we feel it in our guts. Jesus is asking us to consider a question that both Buddhism and Christianity are asking. And here it is. What happens when I don't behave? Like karma or something else? You know this. We're the son, okay? We're the son. We got the taste of pig slop in my mouth, the hunger pangs twisting and wrenching in my stomach, and I hate it, but here we are, right? All of a sudden, the light goes on, and something moves in the son to take his first return step homeward. And all the way home, like we're all rehearsing our little speech. We're rehearsing what we're going to say. Make things right with Dad. But the true power of this parable is in one phrase. While he was still a long way off. What does Jesus want us to see? The Father felt something for the Son before the Son had an opportunity to say anything. It's there. You got to get this in order. Go back to verse 20. You can see it. What happens? While he was still a long way off, the father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. Like just that boom, boom, boom. Jesus wants us to understand something. Grace doesn't give a rip about what you think you deserve. This is how grace works. Grace refuses to let us indulge our little pity party, right? And sit in our little puddles of self-hatred. Grace will not allow you to control the narrative of how this goes. Grace does not let you tell God how he's going to treat you. Grace won't let what you think you deserve keep you away from what God wants you to have. Now, here's what just happened in the minds of some of you, because I know how this works. A question just popped up in your head. And at the risk of oversimplifying or being a little it's a question that comes straight from hell. Here's the question. Well, if we don't leverage shame, and if we don't make people squirm and fear, what incentive is there to not sin? You see that question? Like, if I don't feel bad about it, I'm just going to do it again. If God's just going to forgive me and then throw a party for me, why not have it both ways? And if you're asking that, I want to boldly and humbly suggest, I don't think you get this parable. So let's slow down a bit. It is so significant to the teaching of this parable that when Jesus reintroduces the Father in like Act 3, the Son starts reciting his speech, the Father interrupts him. Did you get that? I know you've heard this parable like since you were little kids and you saw it on flannel graph in some room somewhere, but like seriously, he interrupts him. Go back to verse 18. Here's what he planned to say. Here's what the Son's speech was gonna be, okay? Here's what he had rehearsed. Verse 18, I'll arise and go to my Father and I'll say to him, one, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Three, treat me as one of your hired servants. That's what he plans to say. Here's all he actually gets out. Verse 21. The son said to him, one, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Two, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to... Do you get that? Like the son is starting to just unload all of this stuff. The father is so happy that his son's home, he doesn't even let him finish. And he interrupts him at the best part. The son wants to tell the father how he should treat him. Treat me terribly. Just give me what I deserve. Treat me like I'm not your son anymore. Disown me. Be done with me. Tell me that you hate me. Tell me I'm worthless to you. What is all that? You know what that is. Confirm in me the idea that I'm right to hate myself for all that I've done. You ever tell yourself that? Sure you have. But that's the line that the father doesn't let him say. Son's like, da-da-da-da-da, and he goes, stop, throw a party right now. Celebration and goodness, love will stop that lie from taking root. He is my son. Do you get how significant that is? You don't get to determine how God treats you. You don't get to tell him whether you're lovable or not. You don't get to make the rules. Grace breaks the rules and then makes new ones. Praise God. And the first words out of the father's mouth are blessing, not condemnation. He says, my son is wrapped in shame. Everybody can see it. So go get my best robe. Let's wrap him in that instead. He doesn't feel like he belongs here. Get my ring, put it on his finger. His feet are tired from running. You go get some sandals for his feet. I'm sure he's hungry because that pig slop tastes like garbage. So that filet that we've had in the fridge, let's go get that. Let's go. It's party time. And can't you imagine the servants going, really? All this for this dude? And if you keep reading, his second son actually does the same thing. But then verse 24 comes back up again. Why would we do all this? For my son was dead, now he's alive. Let me get intensely practical, and then we'll get to the questions. Some of you need to hear this. Some of you are still eating pig slop. Sin never gets any better. It's not going to taste any better. Stop the thing that's killing you. Sin never satisfies. God has something better for you. Repent. Stop eating garbage. It's time to be done. And maybe you need to hear this. God's not going to shame you when you come back. Okay? He's not going to do that. That's not what he does. He's already looking for like rising dust on the horizon of the road, trying to see if you're coming back. So give up the thing that's killing you. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Get up, leave the garbage behind and come home. Wide open arms are waiting for you. Quit the thing, whatever the thing is. It's not worth it. Leave it behind. You will never miss the pig slop. Now, back to the gospel of grace and how it contrasts with the lie of karma. Karma says, if you eat pig slop, dad's going to be mad at you. Grace says, okay, yeah, you ate the pig slop. Can we just agree that you're done with that now? Because dad's got something better for you at home. Karma says, you get what you deserve. Grace says, Christ got what you deserve, and you get what he deserves. Total difference. Karma says what goes around comes around. Grace says Christ prevented what's coming around from hitting you. He took it. Karma says work for it. Grace says receive it. Karma says you want a party? You better earn it. Grace interrupts our self-loathing speech and just says, I'm glad you're home. Now, questions. I got a few minutes left and then we're going to sing some more. Three questions real quick. Question number one, what if God was a person? And if you're hearing the Joan Osborne song from the 90s in your head right now, yeah, welcome to, you know, my world. What if God was a person? One of my greatest heartbreaks for Buddhism is an impersonal God. There's no personal God there. Buddha doesn't talk about God. Your pain is pointless in Buddhism. It serves no purpose. There's no God sitting with you through it. There's no God carrying you, no God tending to you. When you come back from whatever pigsty you're living in, it's just an empty house. There's no God there. That's heartbreaking. And so here's the gospel. There is a God, and he loves you, and he loves you so much. He's personally interested in you to the point where he's chosen to feel what you feel because he wants to deliver you from the pain of a dark world. He loves you so much that he became human himself. This may sound a bit broad brushstroke, but the gospel of Buddhism is a gospel of avoidance. Just don't think about it. Just push it off to the side. And that's what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't avoid anything, including me. Although he has every reason to. He's standing there going, I see that heavy burden. I see that weight on your back. And what's he say about those things? He says, I've got an easy yoke and I've got a light burden. So will you let me come alongside you and help carry that for you for a little while? Will you let him do that? That's what he's offering to you. The good news of the gospel is that God is interested in you personally to the point where he gave himself for you. Second question might be worth asking. Does God love you? And I know we all go, yeah, but hold your horses a bit. Think with me. I know a lot of Christians who have Christianized karma. And we don't call it karma, but it kind of seeps into our thinking. Here's what I mean. Many Christians have this like unexcavated belief that God loves us when we're good and he hates us when we're bad. Do you know what that is? That's karma. And it's a lie. The gospel says that God's emotional commitment to you is not tied to your moral performance for him. I'd love to get your reaction to this quote. One of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning. If you need to understand grace, you need to go read some Brennan Manning. Here's what he says. Christianity is not primarily a moral code or an ethic or a philosophy of life. It is a love affair. Not so that we can be nicer people with better morals, but brand new creations, prophets, lovers, human torches ignited with the flaming spirit of the living God. Let the focus of your inner life rest on one truth, the staggering, mind-blowing truth that God loves you unconditionally as you are and not as you should be. And I hear the pushback. No, no, no. Don't tell sinners God loves them. They'll never change. Let's clear this up right now. Repentance does not start with self-hatred. Repentance starts with a loving God. What did the Son know about the Father that made him go home? He knew the Father was good. I repent, I turn, I drop the pig slop, not because I hate myself, but because the Father loves me. The love of the Father drives the power of the gospel. Romans 5:8, you've heard this before. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, what's the thing right now that you'd be horrified if somebody else knew? God sees it more clearly than you do, and he loves you anyway. This is the gospel. Question three, and I've run out of time. What if peace is possible? Every Buddhist wants the same thing that you want, wants the same thing that everybody else wants. The audacity of Christian belief is that we believe that peace is possible, not from pain, but through pain. Biblical Christianity is not a fairy tale. It is not wishful thinking. Grace is the only thing that sounds too good to be true, but in fact is true. How do you get peace with God? God loves you so much, he sent his son to die. that our sins could be atoned for and we could have restored relationship with him. He doesn't want to run away from you. Don't run away from him. You run to him with all your stuff and you say, here. And he says, okay, welcome home. Band is going to come out, but let's pray. God, thank you that grace is true. Thank you that we don't need to run and hide. Thank you that your arms are wide enough, your love is deep enough, your mercy is big enough to cover everything that we've ever done wrong and everything we're gonna do wrong. Thank you, God, that you have not tied your love for me to my performance for you. Help us to live honestly in our world, pain and joy. We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.